Now, beginning in verse 1, Romans 9, 1, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is almost like swearing. What he's actually saying is, I am speaking to you truth, as a Christian would do, as one would do who is in Christ. I'm speaking the truth. And he says, again, I lie not. Now, why did he feel the need to say it again? Because what he's about to say is so incredible that we would suspect him of lying. In fact, if I said it, I'd be lying. I don't know of many people on the face of the earth, if any that I could put my finger on, who could say this and not be lying. So Paul knows how incredible what he's about to say is. So he says, I speak the truth. I'm in Christ. I speak the truth as one is in Christ. And I'm not lying when I say it. And furthermore, he said, I have considered my conscience. I've reflected on my own motive. And he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He said, I'm self-aware of the presence of the Spirit of God in me. And that Spirit that's in me has examined my conscience. So what I'm telling you, according to the best awareness of my conscious state, I'm telling you the truth. So he's really given us an opening here for something big that's going to follow. He said, then I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This word heaviness is sorrow, pain, and this continual sorrow is like a consuming grief. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now that's what's incredible. He said, I'm telling you the truth that I could. Now that's hypothetical. In other words, Paul knows that this is not within the scope of possibility. He cannot trade his salvation for his brethren. But he said, my state of mind and heart is that if it were possible, then I would trade my eternal hope for the salvation of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now when he says my brethren, that is a word that denotes those that are part of his family, his countrymen. My kinsmen, that's those who are related by blood, your kinsfolk. According to the flesh, he emphasizes that when he says kinsmen, brethren, he's talking about a flesh relationship, not some spiritual union that exists in the church. So he's talking about Jews. He's going to say that again, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, verse 4. So again, he's given us several layers to emphasize. I'm talking about the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, the Israelites. He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. That word accursed is to be eternally damned and separated without hope of salvation. Paul has actually said that he would be willing to go to hell without hope of salvation if it would save his brethren, his kinsmen. Now, I just don't believe I could say that. Possibly, I think, if it were possible, that I would do that for my wife and my kids. Don't think I'd do it for any rest of you. I just don't believe I'd have the kind of love that Paul had to make that kind of sacrifice. And so that's why Paul said, I'm telling you, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness. As one in Christ, I'm speaking this. I have continual heaviness and sorrow. No wonder Paul made such an impact on the world. No wonder he was so powerful. There are probably missionaries like that who go to a people and would give their soul to save those people, who come to love them that much. But I don't personally know any. And Paul had the heart of the Savior. You see, that's exactly, well, it's not even exactly, but it's very similar to what Christ did who left heaven. But even what Christ did was not eternal. In other words, he didn't eternally become a sinner and separate from God. But he's willing to lay down his life. Paul was willing to lay it down forever. And it was an awesome, awesome thing that he said. He said, who are Israelites? Now, he has set the subject for this chapter. And that's important. Because if you go back and read commentaries that other people have written on Romans, you will find that we're about to depart with all of them. We're about to go the opposite direction of where the commentaries go. And so keep in mind that Paul is talking about the whole rest of this chapter. He set the stage. is going to be about his desire for the nation of Israel to be converted to Christ. And he's going to examine that question of why the Jews are not saved and what is their ongoing relationship to God. So he says, who are Israelites and which are descendants of Jacob. And by the way, you know there's no such thing as a spiritual Jew in the Bible. There's no such thing as a spiritual Israelite. That is, a Gentile being a Jew or an Israelite. That does not exist. That's a term coined by people who don't understand well the Bible. He said, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Adoption is used five times in the Bible only, both the Greek and the English word coinciding exactly. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Notice he didn't say we were adopted. He said we received the spirit of adoption. This is that stage where the child is notified that he's going to be adopted. A relationship is established with the child, but the papers are not yet formally signed, and the child hasn't gone home to live with the parents yet. Received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But the child's already calling the adoptive parents Father. And then he says, Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. So he says, us believers, this is the key passage on this word adoption, us believers are waiting for that event called adoption. It has not yet occurred. We're waiting for it. And he said, the nature of adoption is the redemption of our body. That is, when God comes and gets the body, transforms it, and takes it into his presence, that's the adoption. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So he speaks of this being something that God determined would take place. Just as if you set your heart upon a child, and determined that child would be yours, you've predestinated that child unto adoption. That is, that's your goal, that's your object, that is what you have planned and laid out to accomplish. So right now we are in that state of predestinated unto adoption, but the adoption's not yet occurred. And then Galatians 4:5, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that is something that God has laid up in store for us, which occurs at the second coming. So he said, God gave the glory to the nation of Israel. You see, when God created Adam, he created him and crowned him with glory and honor, and put him over the works of his hands. But Adam lost that glory. He lost the presence of God. He gave it up, and he descended into darkness and damnation. When God came down on Mount Sinai, he came down in glory. When he expressed himself in the law, he did it in glory. When Moses came down, his face shone with the glory of God, and the people couldn't stand to look at it. And then as God dwelt in the temple throughout their history, it was in glory. Then finally, the Bible tells us that God sends the Lord of glory to the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now he said, men have pursued this glory, sought this glory, and God gave it initially to the Israelites. It was theirs. So he's documenting the special place that the nation of Israel has had in God's program. And then again in verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? Notice they were adopted first by the blood when they came out of Egypt. And then the glory occurred on the mount. And the covenants, and so the next one is covenants. Now what's he talking about by the covenants? Genesis 17:7 says, and I'll establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generation for an everlasting covenant. Leviticus 26:42-45, he said, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. 45, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen. Jeremiah 31:31-33. He speaks of a future covenant for the nation of Israel. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord God, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts, I'll write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. See, it said to the nation of Israel, God gave these covenants. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by which he also is mediator, that is Jesus, of a better covenant, which he established upon better promises. So he said to the Jews, were given these covenants. Back to Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law. And we know what the law is. Gave it on Mount Sinai. And the service of God. Now, what's the service of God? All you need is a King James Bible and a concordance. You look up service. Exodus 12:25-27. And it shall come to pass, when ye shall come to the land which the Lord God will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. Now, what service? It shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. So the service that he gave to the children of Israel was the Passover, which they were to perform every year in service to God. And then again, reading 9:4, Romans 9:4. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now, what are the promises? This is a key to the whole chapter. Galatians 3:6 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by which he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see, the old covenant was established on promises. The new covenant is established upon better promises. Hebrews 6:12-18. Through patience we inherit the promises. 13. Made promise to Abraham. 15. He obtained the promise. 17. God willing more abundantly show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Acts 2:38-40. Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to the children of Israel. Peter said, repent, be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are far off. So the promise is the promise God made to the nation of Israel. First of all, that they'd be a great nation, that God multiply them as the sand on the seashore, and secondly, that through their seed, which seed is Christ, he would bless the whole world unto salvation. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter was able to say, you are seeing that promise fulfilled right here before you. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers? That is, these Israelites are the fathers, fathers of the faith. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That is, Christ came a fleshly Jew. Christ was an Israelite. Verse 6. Now he's about to really open up his subject. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. You remember how he started off? He started off in verse 1 saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Remember, he's saying, these Israelites are unsaved. And I would give my salvation to see them saved. And then he tells us what he means by the Israelites. He said, the Israelites are the ones to whom God gave all these things. It's the ones to whom God chose. He called out. He gave them the service. It's the ones he gave the promise to. It's the special group of people that God adopted and made his own. He said, that's the group of people I'm talking about. Now, in Paul's day, the Jews had rejected this. They had been step 1, 2, 3, 4 in the program of God, and all of a sudden they drop out of the program. And God is saving Gentiles. This requires an explanation. Paul's been dealing with this subject all through the book of Romans. He's finally settling down to the pinpoint. How is it that the people of God are no longer part of the program? How is it that those to whom he gave all these wonderful things are now set aside, and Gentiles have taken their place? He said something, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He says, this thing's not a total failure. In light of the Jews' rejection of Christ, it's not as though the promises have failed. It's not as though they've come to naught. And then he's going to develop that idea. He lays his foundation a little thicker here. He says, in the latter part of verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." This is a key principle he's going to unfold now three different ways. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. That is, not every fleshly born descendant of Jacob is a descendant of his faith and therefore an heir of the blessings promised. He's saying that just because one is an Israelite by birth, that is, he's genetically in the bloodline, that doesn't mean he's an Israelite in terms of the faith. He could be a heretic, he could be a sinner, he could be an infidel and not be counted. Now, it's very critical here to notice something. He's not saying that one who is a Gentile can be added in to become an Israelite. He simply said, take the total number of Israelites, X number of Israelites. Not all of them are of Israel. Romans 2:28-29 says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. In circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now it still takes a genetic Jew to make a spiritual Jew. Someone said it this way. Whether you want fried potatoes, mashed potatoes, or scalloped potatoes, you've got to start with potatoes. You can't start with turnips. And whether it's a genetic Jew or a spiritual Israelite, you've got to start with a Jew. A Gentile will never be a spiritual Jew or a spiritual Israelite. Only a Jew by bloodline can be a spiritual Jew or a spiritual Israelite. Now that's a great mistake that the majority of the church has made. And this whole next three chapters will unfold this to you clearly. The purpose is not to make the boundaries of Israel larger, but to make it smaller. 1 million Israelites are not counted as 1 million bloodline Israelites. He's only counting about 10,000 who are in the faith of Abraham. They're the ones who are truly the Israel of God. And he's not attempting to replace the physical Jew with some nonsense of a spiritual Jew. He's showing that God requires more than physical descent to be counted part of the blessings of the covenant. He says, verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Most of the Jews would argue with the concept that if you're of Israel, you're not of Israel. That you can be an Israelite and not be an Israelite. They would argue with that. They're very proud of the bloodline. But now the point he's making here, they're going to have to agree with. And it's a very similar point. He said, because you're the seed of Abraham, that doesn't necessarily make you of God's children. Because they're the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now Genesis 21:10-13 speaks of that. "Wherefore he said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son." Now this is Abraham's maid whom he goes into. God says, cast her out. "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of Isaac." And the thing was grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. You see, Ishmael was Abraham's son. And God said unto Abraham, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman I'll make a nation because he is thy seed." So Abraham had, at this point, two sons. The first son was of a bondwoman that God said, cast him out. He's not going to be the heir of the promises. And he said, Isaac is going to be the heir of the promises. So his point here in verse 7 is, just because one is the seed of Abraham, doesn't make him the spiritual descendant of the blessings of Abraham. The Jews knew that. They knew that right next door were living the Ishmaelites, had Abraham as a father, but they were not counted as part of the covenant. By this, he's establishing that physical lineage is not enough. You see his point? Physical descent from Abraham is not enough. This is enforcing his concept that all of the Jews out there, and all the Israelites, are not necessarily part of God's program. He eventually is going to get around to the Gentiles. But first, he's using scripture that they know to establish a point that they know, that right next door are physical descendants of Abraham who are not counted as Abraham's heirs. They knew that. They had to accept that. Verse 8. That is, he's going to restate verse 7. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. What does he mean, flesh? He means that Abraham went into Hagar. That's flesh, isn't it? Flesh and flesh come together. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise. Now, what's the children of promise? Now, most of you commentators will interpret the promise in some allegorical or spiritualizing sense. That is, they speak of the promise as if it were some spiritual reality rather than the promises God made to Abraham. That's the reason I gave you that long list of promises in the Scripture, to show you that the promise is something concrete. It's a promise God gave on which He established a covenant that Abraham would have a son through Sarah, not through Hagar. That's the promise. So He says, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. That was Isaac was children of the flesh. But the children of the promise to Sarah to have a son, are counted for the seed. Verse 9, for this, He's going to tell us what the promise is. For this is the word of promise. He's going to tell us the difference between a child of promise and a child of flesh. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. You see that? So the promise that Sarah would have a son, the descendants from that promise would be the heir. Genesis 18, 10 through 14, and he tells about how he came and told them that they would have a son and promised them such, and Sarah laughed, and he said, this time next year you will have a son. Now he gives additional testimony as to this principle historically, beginning in verse 10. He said, and not only this, not only the illustration I gave you, which was extremely powerful, but when Rebekah also had conceived, now this is Abraham's son Isaac, marries Rebekah. And so when she conceived, that's she conceived fraternal twins, by one, that is one father, two different sons from one father, even by our father Isaac, he's emphasizing that, someone held in great reverence, when his wife conceived, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now here's where the Calvinists really go astray. They totally ignore the historical context of this passage and get off into thinking that this has something to do with God foreordaining or foreelecting individuals to salvation. He's talking about the nation of Israel and his desire for them to be saved, and why as a nation they've not been, and they've been transplanted by the Gentiles. Look at the verse again. He says, for the children being not yet born. What children? Not every child in the world. He's talking about these two twins in the womb of their mother. The children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Genesis 25:22. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Two nations, two different kinds of people. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So before either one of these children come out of the womb, God foreordains that one of these children is going to be heir to the promise he made to grandfather Abraham and the father Isaac. As Isaac's wife is giving birth, God has promised a descent from Abraham which will produce the Messiah, will bless the world. And God chooses between those two unborn children as to which one will receive the promise of future blessings and be heir of faith. One of them God is going to reject. You see, it must be that way. The history of the Bible is a history of a lineage from one man to another down to the time of Christ. You can go to the Gospels and read that lineage backwards all the way to Adam. And so every time a man had children, God chose one and rejected the other. He loved one and hated the other. This was not peculiar. This happened every single time the man had a child. For instance, Jesse had 8 children. And he paraded 7 of them out. And God said no. And he chose one, David, which was the least and the youngest. And he became the heir of the promise, who would sit on the throne during the millennium and judge the nations. You see, when God chose Abraham, he chose him, elected him, foreordained him to be the head of the race that would produce the Messiah, and he hated the rest of the world in regard to that choice. He said, I'm not going to choose you. I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want you. I want Abraham. If he were going to produce a Messiah through a lineage, he had to choose one and reject all others. He wasn't going to have 2 Messiahs, right? I mean, this is not some deep, complicated process that goes back into eternity past where God conjures up who he's going to save and who he's going to send to hell. That's not what this passage is about. And I'm absolutely shocked and astounded that Calvinists have handled it that way. I'm beginning to wonder if a Calvinist can even read. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this word hated, it's not like he's ready to send this guy to hell. He said, if you come to me and hate not your father, mother, brother, sister, and own life, you can't be my disciple. Now, God's not advocating that a person should despise and wish damnation upon his mother and father. He's simply saying that in all choices, you love one thing and you hate everything else. In all choices. If you choose beans for supper and not peas, you're loving the beans and hating the peas as far as that supper is concerned. And when you choose one woman to be your wife, you're choosing her and hating all others. She is the love of your life then. When you choose the Lord Jesus Christ, you're choosing him and hating everything else. It is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Malachi 1:1-3. The burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons in the wilderness? Now, he's given these 3 illustrations that, first of all, he's made the point that not all that are Israel are Israel. Then he says, not all that are of Abraham are counted for the seed. Then he says, not all that are of Isaac are counted for the seed. God discriminated, and he's going to eventually arrive at a conclusion concerning the Gentiles with these principles he's laying down. All right, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, some people at this point, especially in our modern day and age, when the main virtue is tolerance of everything and discrimination about nothing, in a day and age when it's wrong to choose or to judge or to fault anything, everything is right, everything is okay, every action, every body, every event, and one is never to reject one thing and accept another or to hold one truth over against all others, all things are true. And so it's very difficult in our age for people to accept the concept that God would dare make choices and stick with them. Choices that would include some and exclude others. So he says, is God unrighteous? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, he is not pulling this passage away from its context and using it without qualification. The context qualifies what he's saying here. You have to go back and look at the context of this statement to understand it. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's in Exodus 33:19. So then is not of him that willeth. Paul willed that the Jews would be saved. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Paul was running a race to get the gospel to the world. But of God that showeth mercy, he said, it has nothing to do with my wants or desires or drives or anyone else's. He said, you can't make something happen. No matter what Esau chose, he could never be the head of the race. No matter what Jacob and Esau chose, God had made his choice, and that was a predetermined choice. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now, he didn't say, I created you for this purpose. He said, I raised you up. That means he brought him to the throne. That I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout the earth. Exodus 9:16. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, he's explaining why God has not saved Israel when Paul would have. If you go back and look at the context of Pharaoh, we find that Pharaoh is constantly choosing. And we also read in the scripture that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And the method God uses for hardening the heart of Pharaoh is to show him miracles and give him opportunity to repent. And that hardens his heart. Now God said, Pharaoh, I knew from before the foundation of the world that you wouldn't repent. I knew that you were a hard-hearted fella. And I knew that when I showed you my grace and mercy, you'd turn it down. So I knew that. And so I brought you to the throne for this very purpose. So I could do these 10 miracles, harden your heart, and make you chase my people out into the wilderness. So I could drown your armies in the sea, bring judgment upon them, and manifest my glory and my power for my name's sake. That's why I did it. In other words, God's saying, I'm sovereign. Now, in God's sovereignty, God does not violate what he sovereignly chose to implant in each human being. And that's the option of choice. You see, some people think that God is so sovereign that he loses his sovereignty. They make God subject to a rule of law outside his own ongoing nature. That is, they render him incapable of choice and action. So much so that some of them have written books pointing out that God himself does not have a free will. They say that God himself is bound by the law of his nature, which demands that he always be sovereign and no freedom of choice exists outside of his own. So they tell us that no man actually chooses except that God has already chosen for the man. Now folks, I find that a philosophical and a practical absurdity. You see, our God is so sovereign that he can sit back and choose to sovereignly allow you to choose and not be intimidated by it. And he still remains sovereign when you direct your eternity by your own choice. He's not lost anything, for within the scope of his eternal plan, he knew what you would choose, and he chose to let you to choose, and he chose to direct his affairs both according to your choice and according to his eternal plan, taking into consideration your choice. And he remains sovereign throughout it all, while we remain completely free in every aspect that God is free in all attitudes of choice. And so, he raises the philosophical question again, verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? If God should choose Sarah, not Hagar, then why would he find fault with Hagar? And why would he find fault with Ishmael? And if when Isaac has Jacob and Esau, why would God love one, hate the other? Why would he hate Esau and turn him out into the wilderness and reject him? Why is God finding fault for who's resisting his will? But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now you do understand the context of this is not about making one person to be saved and one to be lost. It's about making one nation to be the people of God, and another nation not to be. That's the context. He's not suddenly switched to some personal theology here. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, isn't that what he did in Egypt? Endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, that's the object, the glory of God, on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now God prepared Abraham afore to be a vessel of glory. God prepared Isaac, not Ishmael, to be the vessel of glory. That's the context. God prepared Jacob, not Esau, to be the vessel of glory. And he made that determination before they were born and before they'd done any good or evil. In other words, the choice was not based on whether they were good or bad. It was based on something God determined to do from before the foundation of the world to produce this lineage, to make these choices, to choose one vessel for glory. What glory? The glory of the coming of the law, the glory of the covenants, and ultimately the glory of the Messiah. And to choose the other as vessels of dishonor, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's laid the groundwork, established the principle in Scripture, and now he'll introduce his main point, verse 25. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Do you see the same principle there? That God called a people and rejected another. And he said, here's where I'm going. God has rejected the Jewish nation today and has accepted the Gentiles in their place. He said, it troubles me. It troubles me to the point that I would give up my eternal salvation to save these Jewish people, these Israelites. But he said, it's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. And God makes choices. He makes choices in eternity past. He chose to put his glory in the nation of Israel, covenants, law, promises. But he said, God also, way back there in the Scripture, said that he would call a people which were not his people and they would become his people. He's talking about the Gentiles. In Hosea 2:23 and in verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that's the Gentiles, there shall they be called the children of the living God. 1 Peter 2:6 and 12. Wherefore also is it contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. That's the Gentile church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Bible said he'd be a light unto the Gentiles. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. So here again is that emphasis that God went out and took those people which were not his people and made them his people. So he shows from Scripture that not all Israel will be saved. Verse 27, he's going to give you three passages here. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Isaiah 1:9. What's the point? The point of this is the word remnant. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's greater Israel, only a remnant, that's smaller Israel, will be saved. That's where he started off. He said that not all Israel which are Israel. He said, not every descendant of Abraham is of the promise. Not every child of Isaac is of the promise. God has chosen some and rejected others. God chose the nation of Israel, put all these blessings, and now God is choosing the Gentiles just as he said he would, and setting the Jews aside. That's the point of this. It's explaining why his heart's desire cannot come about. Why God won't do what he wants God to do. Why, though he'd love to give up his salvation to save the Jews, it won't happen. Why? Because God has got a sovereign program. He's made some choices. And this thing is not going to be reversed. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. 29. And as Isaiah said before, this is Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Again, the emphasis is that only a remnant, a small seed of Israel would be saved. 30. What shall we say then? So what's the conclusion of this matter? Here's the conclusion. The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Just like not all Israel is Israel, just like two sons, but only one is chosen. Many nations, only one is chosen. So Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So he's gotten to his point. That the Gentiles, which weren't trying to get saved, God chose them and they got saved. The Jews, who were trying to be saved by the law, are not going to get in. God's made a choice. He has now rejected the nation of Israel and loved the Gentile people to save them. Isaiah 65, 1 through 3. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me. Behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day under rebellious people, that's the Jews, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. Now God rejected them as a people because of their sin. But it was a sovereign choice. Verse 32. Wherefore, that is, why did Israel fail to remain as the elect? Why did this happen? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled to the stumbling stone. He said, Israel missed this salvation because they wouldn't convert from law to faith. They wouldn't make the transition of revelation. They stuck with the old law and continued to seek salvation through the law, and it was not efficacious. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now that prophecy is in Psalm 118, 19, and 29. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. And then Isaiah 28, 14 through 16. He speaks of scornful men, of sinners in Jerusalem. He said, for we have made lies our refuge, the Jews, and falsehood have we hid ourselves. Wherefore saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. In 1 Peter 2, 6 and 10, he goes back and quotes this and interprets it. In 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10, he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. He quotes the same passage we just read in Isaiah and Psalm. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter deals with the same subject. What is Paul's conclusion in this whole chapter? He's told us. He starts off wishing that the nation of Israel could be saved, and he ends up telling us that when the message came, they were living in sin, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the message, and God, according to prophecy, a people which were not his people, he said unto him, behold me, and they looked at him, the Gentiles, they loved him. And they came to him, but the Jews stumbled over the rock that God came to make the head of the corner. The rock was laid there on the ground, ready to be hoisted up and placed in a beautiful position. And the Jews fell right over it and missed the whole thing. And God set them aside, discounted them, and saved the Gentiles in their place. Now this chapter starts off, continues, and develops a very careful and detailed argument all the way through, and draws its conclusion. Should we cast all of that aside, jump right in the middle of this, and decide he's talking about Calvinist doctrine on whom he's elected to salvation and whom he's not? Folks, I would be embarrassed at my intellect if I chose that route. Plain common sense reveals what Paul's teaching here. Very plain common sense. And all the thousands of books that have been written to the contrary won't make it so. And it remains clear to this day to the common reader. So we don't need to be philosophical or speculative about the passage. We just let it speak as it's spoken. And he's going to continue this same subject. The very next chapter, we won't go into it tonight, of course, but we will next week. He's going to continue this same subject and develop it even further about the place of the Jews. Three chapters of this and the book of Romans.
You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God, verse by verse. This free download is made available to you through No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit Christian organization. We're dedicated to family ministries. No Greater Joy continues to produce audio tracks of Bible teaching and other things of interest to the family, including several books on child training, as well as Bible commentaries and other subjects. You can go on our website and sign up to receive a free bi-monthly magazine about child training and husband-wife relationships, and you may also review a listing of everything that is available at nogreaterjoy.org. You may write us at 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or you can send us a note on our website.